Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Well, certainly great to have everybody here. This will not be a Mother's Day sermon, so if you came for that, I'm sorry. This is a sermon about the Bible. It is the Word of God. This past weekend, we had our Mayfest, and we encountered and talked with a lot of people. And one thing I was a little surprised about is how many people were doubtful about God's Word, about whether or not the Bible was God's Word, about so many different things to that effect, things that we often take for granted. We are in the South. And the South is typically called the Bible Belt. Why? Because there are so many different people who claim Christianity. There are so many different people who try to follow the Bible. And yet there are so many people who don't. And I'm surprised at how many there were. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us that God in times past spoke in various ways and in various means to the fathers through the prophets. But now he speaks to us through his Son. And we can see that his Son relayed his thoughts to the apostles and to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reminded the apostles of what Jesus taught, guided them into all truth, and they were holy men of God who wrote down the scriptures for us. And there are so many different passages I could talk to about that. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, as we already talked about. Matthew 28, 18, how Jesus was given all authority. We can look at John 16, 13, how Jesus relayed to the Holy Spirit. And we can look at 2 Peter 1, chapter 21, chapter 1, verses 21 and 20. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. That talk about how holy men of God were guided by the Holy Spirit in the writing of scriptures. And, of course, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that talk about how all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This concept that the Bible is God's Word has several presuppositions that we will not get into today because, well, we'd be here all day. And in fact, we still might be with this lesson. If it goes on too long, I'll continue it on for this evening, which means you got to come back. It presupposes first that God exists, that there is a creator God, someone who is there, who is wanting to speak to his creation. It assumes that there is an intelligence behind this, that God is intelligent, that he is wanting to create and write a book for his people. It presupposes that he is capable of communicating with whomever he wishes. Now, this is one of those things that I find, one of those arguments that I find fascinating that people try to say, well, if God really wrote a book for us, it would be so high above us that we couldn't understand it. Really? Do you think God is incapable of communicating with the people he created? No, of course not. Of course not. He is willing and he is able to do that. And he does do that. He did do that. And that's one of the reasons why we see that the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. That wasn't the classical high Greek. That was the common people Greek. Because he wanted people to understand it. That's one of the reasons why people spoke in tongues back then, so that people could understand it in their own language. There wouldn't be any confusion. This is why. This shows that God is able to communicate with us. Not only that he is capable of being understood by his creation. We talked about that a bit. It also presupposes that we can know what God wants us to believe and to do. We can know that. Jesus reminds us in John chapter 8, 32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. This presupposes several things. And Jesus has
essentially said these things without actually saying them. That one, truth exists. That objective truth exists. And two, that we can know it. That we can know it. These are things that are very clear in Scripture. Finally, it presupposes that God has a right to command us. He has a right to tell us what to do. It's like a parent. Do you feel like you have the right to tell your kids what to do? Especially when they're little and they're in your house? Of course you do. Are we in God's house? Almost assuredly. Either in the church, as we see here, or in the world, something he created for us. He has every right to tell us what to do. God, the Creator, has given everything over to Jesus in terms of his authority. Everything is under his feet, not just the church, but the world. And so he has that right as our Creator to tell us what to do. And so we have the choice whether or not to obey that. Without these presuppositions, God speaking to us is useless. We have no reason to listen to him if he has no right to speak to us, if he has no right to tell us what to do, if he doesn't exist, if he's incapable of being understood, then God speaking to us in this way is useless. If we can't understand it, what good is it? The Bible is the expression of the will of God for us today. There are a few ground rules that we've got to talk about before we continue on with this kind of study. First of all, we cannot impose modern standards of precision on a text that is thousands of years old. We cannot do that. Because our standards of precision, whenever we quote somebody, we want to make sure we get every word right. We want to make sure we get them exactly as they intended. But when the writers of Scripture and any kind of ancient writer back then wanted to quote somebody, they got the general idea. And, of course, that's where the quotations come from. At the same time, every word in Scripture is inspired. So while they may have recorded it slightly differently, that does not make it any less the Word of God. That does not make it any less something that God wants us to know and to believe. So we can trust the Word of God, even to the minutest of details. We see in Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going off a little bit of a tangent, I'm sorry. But in Galatians chapter 3, even to the point of determining whether something is plural or singular, not unto seeds, but unto seed. The point of going as deep as deciding whether or not something is singular or plural is something that we have the responsibility to do, to look at the text, to look at the language, to understand what is being said here, even to that minutest of detail. Recall that they did not have copy machines and recording devices back then. If somebody wants to remember a quote, they have to do their best to remember it. But remember, the Holy Spirit guided them into all truth. So, not only do they have their own memory to go on, which is hardly good enough, honestly. I mean, you think about, you try to remember a story that happened back then, that happened way back at a certain time. Somebody else is present who was there and is like, that's not how it happened. You forgot this. Our own memory isn't often good enough. They had the Holy Spirit guiding them. And so we can trust our Bibles. Despite all these, what one might consider a disadvantage, despite all these disadvantages, it is still the best attested book from ancient history by miles. The events that are recorded, the earliest gospel account that we have is Mark, written around the 40s or 50s. And how early is that compared to when Jesus died? and was raised. That was only 10, 20 years after. It was believed to be the earliest anyway. Mark is believed to be the earliest by some. I think it might be Matthew, but that's a different point altogether. It is still the best attested book. We have so many different copies. We have so many things that are from the earliest thing. That are, it's just, if you do a study on that, it is so amazing. The closest that we have is in ancient texts is maybe hundreds of years old. Hundreds of years difference between what happened and when it was recorded. Here we just have 20, 30 years. So that's an amazing thing to consider. So, what are some of the metrics for determining inspiration? We've got to have some kind of metric. We've got to be able to measure it in some way. Otherwise, it's kind of meaningless. It's kind of nebulous. It's kind of, oh, I can hope it's from God. But here we have certain metrics that we can determine this. One of those I have five written down here. First off, it claims inspiration. Second, it is prophetic. Third, it has knowledge before its time. Fourth, it is accurate. And fifth, it has no contradictions. And we'll look at each of these points today. Again, if we don't have time finishing this up, we'll do this. Finish it up this evening. I have three sub-points for each point, and they are, as Sam loves alliteration, observation, objection, overruled. So these are the three sub-points for each point. Hopefully I'll be able to get to all of them. First off, the Bible claims to be God's word. There is no time to go into every single book to determine the inspiration of each book in Scripture. But we have overall passages that I quoted earlier, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. But every book, as you're reading it, is dripping with phrases like, "Thus says the Lord." The Lord is saying this. The Lord tells us this. Every book is dripping with those phrases and things of that nature. We have an example in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Let's turn there real quick. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Something you may have noticed or may not have. In this particular passage, the writer is quoting from Psalm 95. And in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the days of trial in the wilderness." And then in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time as it has been. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So what we have here is the Holy Spirit is saying this in terms of this psalm. And then later it says, this is a saying of David. So not only is David saying this, but the Holy Spirit is saying this through David. This shows the claim of inspiration that we see in Scripture, not just in the passages that we often go to, but in passages like this. Well, here's the objection. Well, that's just circular reasoning. If someone says they speak for God, and you ask them how they know that they speak for God, you can just say it because he said so. How do we know that this is from God? Well, it says it's from God. Well, how do you know that's right? And you know what? If that's all we had, they'd be right. We have other books in our world today that claim to be from God or from some higher power. But are they? If they're not this, no, they are not. So how do we know that? Well, the first we have to look at the claim for inspiration. So here is the objection overruled. As a courtroom setting, you know, you probably have seen courtroom shows, procedurals, where they say, "Objection, Your Honor, overruled." Well, that's what we've got here. This is an objection that we are going to overrule. A claim for inspiration is merely the starting place. It's merely the starting place. If a book says that it's not inspired of God, are we going to investigate whether or not it is? No. What's the point? The books of Shakespeare, the works of Shakespeare, the plays that he's written are some of the finest in the English language, but nowhere does it say this comes from God. Are we going to investigate whether or not it comes from God? Certainly not. Certainly not. If you are going to have someone give a testimony in a trial, you're going to hear what they have to say first, right? Before you pass judgment on whether or not they're telling the truth. And that's the same here. The Bible claims inspiration. It is on trial in this particular lesson. And so we've got to decide whether or not it is God's word. It is inspired of God. Well, that's what we have. That's what we're trying to do today. We have the claim that it is inspired of God. And we have, that is the first point. The second one is that it is prophetic. Now, there's plenty of examples I can go into for all of these things, but for time's sake, we're going to try to limit it. The Bible is prophetic. The observation. Well, there are several prophecies that have come true in Scripture. We can see in the Old Testament, all the Old Testament prophets that have written and have talked about things that have occurred, and we can look at our history books. We can look at other pages in the Bible that talk about how these things occurred. Most notable are the prophecies concerning Christ. There are hundreds of them in the Old Testament, and they all came true. Isaiah 53 is perhaps one of the most clear that we can see in the Old Testament concerning Christ. And we can read that, and it's just like reading the New Testament. It's just like reading something that, an historical account, because it is so true. Well, objection. It is clear, or it is easy, to make prophecies fit when you have editors to fix things. As someone might say, you could cook the books. That's easy to do that. Well, it's like a man claiming to be a great archer when he only paints the bullseyes on the wall after he's cast the arrow. Well, that's a possibility, I suppose. But here's the objection overruled. This ignores the historicity of the Bible, of how the Bible was preserved and how it was compiled. The Old Testament is not too different from the Hebrew Bible. You think that that the Jews would have edited things to fit our Messiah? No. No. You think that that people in the Old Testament, or the Jews who have preserved the Old Testament after Jesus came, would have said, okay, this isn't really saying this. This is, we'll just move things here or there. No, no. They either ignore passages that clearly talk about Christ, or they try to reinterpret them. In fact, they ignore Isaiah 53 quite often because of how clearly it refers to the person of Christ. They made every effort to preserve the original for the Old Testament. As for the New Testament, many, many copies were made, and some did try editing things. I won't deny that. People did try to move things around and edit some things to make it fit what they wanted or what they thought was right. But how easy is it to spot those changes, those edited portions? How easy is it to spot those things? Once you have looked at all the other manuscripts, you can compare them and then weed those things out. You don't have to rely on just one line of transmission. You have so many that we can look at and realize, hey, this has something a little bit different, but the hundreds of other manuscripts are this other way. Well, which one are you going to go with? You're going to go with the hundreds of others, right? Because those are Right. In fact, we see in terms of prophecy, if just eight of the hundreds of prophecies came true concerning Christ, that would be like finding a needle in a haystack the size of Texas, 2 feet deep. Just eight. And there are hundreds. Can we be sure about how the Bible is God's word? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, we can. The Bible has knowledge before its time. The Bible has knowledge before its time. We have a few observations that we can see. There are plenty of things that we can look at, particularly in the Old Testament. Genesis 17:12 talks about the best time to circumcise an infant boy, and that is at 8 days old. We see that modern day medical practices, when we look at that, we can see that vitamin K levels are highest at 8 days old. And what vitamin K does is it helps your blood to clot. And at 3 days old, it's at the lowest in your life. And so if someone were circumcised at 3 years old, they would bleed out and die. But at 8 days old, it would quickly clot and no problem. That's why our babies today are given a vitamin K supplement so that they can survive those first few days. And that's why sometimes if your boy is circumcised, you might do it right after birth, after the vitamin K shot, so that they can survive that. We see quarantine in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, we see that quarantine was required for those with communicable and debilitating diseases, such as leprosy. In Numbers chapter 19, we see that dead bodies were considered unclean. We see in Numbers 19 that there are instructions there for a soap, a lye soap. They could make a lye soap. You know, we have different chemicals and things that we put together to create a lye soap today, and yet they had the formula given to them by God. They also had their own sanitation laws, as we can see in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 12 and 13, in terms of human waste. Well, what's the objection? What could the objection possibly be to that? Well, perhaps they used trial and error. Perhaps they were using other ancient remedies of the time. Perhaps they just got lucky. Perhaps it was just their ceremonial laws. It wasn't so that they could be cleaner, so that they could be better. It was just a ceremonial law. Okay. Interesting thoughts here. If they used trial and error, think of all the dead babies that would have happened trying to figure out when the perfect day to circumcise a baby is. Think of all the dead babies. That seems very unlikely. Second, you think that they used the scientific method 3,000 years before it was invented? Later, we're going to talk about anachronisms. Talk about an anachronism. Talk about something that is talked about before its time. Well, there you go. How about 1,000 years before Aristotle was even born? Aristotle being what's considered the father of modern thought. Wow. I mean, that's a greater miracle than God just telling them to circumcise their babies on the eighth day. And yet, that was the objection. Moses, another objection, they were using other remedies of that time. So Moses had been educated as an Egyptian. We can see this in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, that he was educated in all the ways of the Egyptians. And he could have used their remedies for different things. But when you compare them, you can see that's clearly not true. They included things that sound like what we might consider a witch's brew, including hog's tooth, worm blood, along with human waste for different remedies for different things. They even deliberately infected wounds to use as a remedy. This is Egyptian science. It is more so clearly Moses did not copy the Egyptians in their method of medical science. The next one, they just got lucky. Is it more believable that they got lucky so many times? We saw five or six things that I mentioned earlier. Is it more believable that they got lucky so many times, or that God was helping them, that God was telling them what to do? Which is more believable? Someone who doesn't believe in the Bible at all and someone who does. This is just their ceremonial laws. Well, their ceremonial laws help them live longer and cleaner lives. Maybe that's what God wanted in the first place, at least in part. I don't see that as an objection. Fourth, the Bible records things accurately. Here's the observation. Archaeological discoveries every year corroborate the biblical narrative. We see all sorts of very interesting things that come out of archaeology. More recently, there was an inscription during Hezekiah's time that confirmed the existence of David. Now, that might seem like small beans, but for the archaeological world, that's a big deal. Did David really exist? Well, here is the proof. He did exist, and he was a king. For those of you who don't believe the Bible anyway. If you believe the Bible, you know David existed. Luke, for example, in the book of Acts, he was very, very thorough in his geographical details. And that was something very uncommon for his time. Even Homer messed up on some of the geographical details in the Iliad and the Odyssey. Ancient stories, ancient poems, ancient histories that we often might study in school. Even he messed up on a few things. But did Luke? Nope. He surely didn't. Well, objection, Your Honor. What about the anachronisms in the Bible? What about things that take place in different time? So, an anachronism, if you're not familiar with that term, is, for instance, you have a story that takes place in the 18th century and somebody has a cell phone. Well, that's an anachronistic thing. That's not possible because that's much later after that time. So some people claim that there are such anachronisms in Scripture. For instance, in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 27, it talks about the currency called a derrick. Well, derrick was named after King Darius. And so this particular passage, 1 Chronicles 9, talks about a time of David. And so why would they have a piece of currency that's called after a king that wouldn't come about for hundreds of years later? So that's an objection. The city of Dan is mentioned in northern Canaan, but it wasn't called that until later. It's called that in Genesis 14:14. And it isn't called Dan until Judges chapter 18. So, which is it? Is it the name before Dan was Laish? Is it Laish or is it Dan talked about in Genesis 14? And then again, the Philistines are mentioned in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 1. Well, the Philistines weren't around back in the time of Abraham, were they? They were only around during the time of the judges, during the time of the kings. Not all the way back in the time of Abraham. Well, and there are several other supposed anachronisms. Well, here are the objections overruled. Well, any alleged anachronism in Scripture, there are three possibilities. Any alleged anachronism in Scripture was put in place intentionally by the author or a scribe for clarity's sake. That's a possibility. So, it'd be like saying, well, Abraham was over in Iraq, and he came over to Israel. Now, hold on a second. Wait a second. Iraq wasn't around back when Abraham was around, but it helps us to understand where he was located. And Israel, of course, is his grandson. So that couldn't possibly be named that area at that time. But it helps us to understand in modern times where these things occurred. And so that's exactly what the scribes often did, or what the author, especially the one who did the Derek. I mean, the author of First Chronicles was likely Ezra, who was after the exile, after Darius. And so he was just making a correlation, a connection with his readers at that time to say, oh, it was this much. Wow, it was that much. That coin didn't exist back then. Yeah, he converted it. It was also helpful for later readers of Genesis, when we look at Genesis chapter 14:14, to know where Dan was, where this location was in this particular passage. They might not know where the city of Laish was. They know where Dan was. So they're going to say, okay, it's not over here, but it's over up there. Okay, that's where this particular event happens. Sometimes it's not really an anachronism at all. People just say, oh, the Philistines, they couldn't have been around back then. Really? Are you sure about that? Are you 100% sure? Maybe it was a catch-all term for the type of people who were living in that area. Maybe it was this. There are so many different possibilities. It's not really an anachronism at all. None of this means that the editors changed things of importance. And we'll look at that more in detail in the next point, looking at no contradictions. No contradictions. Well, here's the observation. A book from God would have no contradictions in it whatsoever. If it's a book from God, and if it is, and God being someone whom we know him to be, someone who is perfect, someone who is magnificent, someone who is wonderful, would he give us a book to which there are errors, in which there are errors? Well, no, he wouldn't do that. Since God does not argue with himself, neither should his book. The Spirit agrees with the Son. All three agree with one another, as we can see in John chapter 17. So there shouldn't be any disagreement in his book. Well, objection. The Bible is riddled with contradictions. Some questions that we had at, a question that we had at Mayfest was, where did Cain's wife come from? If Cain and Abel were the only two people who were born at this point, how did he take his wife to Nod? Okay. We'll get into that in a second. What about the different genealogies in Matthew and Luke that we see? Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, the genealogies are different. What about that? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They come up with so many alleged contradictions. Well, here is the truth. Well, there have been many who have tried to find contradictions in the Bible. And we see that the Bible has a lot of what I call redundant material. We see that the Chronicles often coincide with the books of Samuel and the Kings. There's that repeat of history to some extent with a different slant. Chronicles goes into more detail in certain areas, and Samuel and Kings go into different details in other areas. So we see this kind of redundancy. We also see four gospel accounts. Why do we need four when one would suffice? Well, first off, by two or three witnesses, every word shall be established, right? And we have four, ample evidence for the crucifixion, resurrection of our Lord. But that's a theological reason. Why do we need all these things? It, in fact, causes some confusion, because if Matthew is true and Mark is true and Luke is true and John is true, there are some things that kind of don't quite fit. And we'll look into that when we eventually get to the life of Christ in our chronology class. But redundant things do not mean that it is unnecessary. As we see, the different gospel accounts go toward different people of different walks of life. We see John goes to the everyday person. Matthew goes to the Jewish person. Mark goes to the Roman. Luke goes to the Gentile. And so these kinds of things are geared toward these people. and it corroborates one another. There are many alleged contradictions that stem from a misunderstanding of the text. For instance, with where did Cain get his wife from? People think, well, he went to the land of Nod and he knew his wife, which means he found his wife over here in this other land. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't say that at all. He had a wife already, and he had children by her in the land of Nod when he was exiled. That's what that means. So who is his wife? Well, either his sister or his niece. Now, I know that sounds kind of disgusting in our modern way of looking at things, but back then, that's all they had. Family members, close family members. Of course, they're spread out by hundreds of years, so it's not like they really knew each other very well. And the genetic reasons, well, I don't want to get too bogged down in that. The genetic reasons weren't too big of a deal back then because they had much more genetic diversity, and things have failed along the timeline, along the way, genetically. So things were different back then. Anyway, I want to talk a little bit about copyist errors in the time we have left. Our authors of the Bible were inspired. The original writings that we have are called autographs, and those things were inspired by God directly. But the people who copied the scripture were not inspired. And so we will no doubt see different things creep up, as we talk about when we talked about in our chronology class about names of people in the Bible sometimes are a little bit different. There is Hadadezer, which is a king mentioned in 2 Samuel, and in 1 Chronicles, he is called Hadarezer. Now, we talked about earlier that the D and the R look very similar in Hebrew, and so there's that confusion that someone might have said, oh, that looks like a D, I'm going to do that. Well, that one looks like an R, so I'm going to do that. So there's that similarity in the copyist errors. But any error that we see is something that is either with numbers or names or something to that effect. And does it really matter how many donkeys Solomon had to our salvation? No. Does it really matter what some random person's name was in Scripture? No. No. So, it doesn't affect us in our terms of our salvation. So can we trust that it is the Word of God? Even with all the copyist errors, can we trust this? Well, there is something called the textual critical method that is especially used for the New Testament. You see all the different variants that come about of the New Testament, and you can use this method, fantastic method, and we can reasonably be sure that we have God's Word in our hands. Here's an example. In a class that teaches textual critical method, what will happen is that the teacher will write a paragraph, and he will give it to one person, and he'll make one of the students, and he'll copy it down, and then he'll copy it down. All the students will copy it down, and he'll tell some students, okay, you will intentionally change this. All right, why don't you make a mistake here? And so naturally, mistakes will creep up, and you'll have different manuscripts. Well, you can use, with that little paragraph, you can use the textual critical method to get extremely close to the original. And so that's what we have here today. It is a fantastic method for determining the Word of God based on these. And that only could happen because we have so many manuscripts. We have so many different copies of copies of copies and copies and copies. That can only happen because of that. And the Lord was wise when he chose that way for transmitting the Word of God. Let me tell you the most common difference between some of the manuscripts. It's called a removable new. Now, if you're familiar with the Greek alphabet, one of the letters is a nu. It corresponds to our N. And in some words, it can be there and it doesn't need to be there. It makes no difference, whatever. And so that's the most times that change is there. And so we can be pretty confident that with such a minor difference, people are so impressed, well, there are that many different manuscripts, that many different possibilities. Well, no, most of them are just that removable new, hardly a difference at all. So anything that's edited in both the Old Testament and the New Testament would be found using this method and other methods that were used of the time. So we can be confident that this is God's word. I know we talk about that in our chronology class sometimes, but really it is God's word and we can be sure about what it says for us. The point in all this is to show that we can have confidence in the Bible. It was inspired by God, as is evidenced by all the characteristics of a divine book that we've talked about. It claims inspiration. It is prophetic. It has foreknowledge. It is accurate, and it lacks any real contradiction. We can also be confident that it was faithfully preserved over the millennia through different methods that we have today. Only these 66 books that are found in this Bible meet all these criteria. Since these characteristics prove the Bible's origins, you have a choice to make. You have a choice either to believe or not to believe. This is God's word. There are many different people who doubt that it is God's word, but it is. And we see those five different characteristics that prove it. So you have a choice today whether or not to obey that word or not. Whether or not to obey that word. Please, if you haven't put the Lord on in baptism, you have a chance to do that. That's what the Bible says. As Sam mentioned in our class this morning, any variance that we might have doesn't change Acts 2:38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You have a chance to do that today if you haven't already. You have also a chance to make things right with God if you need to. If you're already a Christian, if you've already been baptized into Christ, you can make things right with him today. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing.